So this morning, we're going to finish up our study in Leviticus, and we've got a lot of ground to cover, chapter 17 through 27. So for the most part, I'm going to be doing a high-altitude, high-speed Mach 5 flyover. That's about 5,000 miles per hour. And the second half of Leviticus is often referred to as the Holiness Code, since it spells out how Israel should be living ethically and morally on a daily basis as a result of their restored relationship with Yahweh. Chapter 19, verse 2, God gives the command that sums up the reason for holy living. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. That's the reason. This echoes the language of Exodus 19, 4 through 6. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Israel was to be a holy nation, representing Yahweh and his redemption to the world, not just Israel. Of course, we know that the covenant was broken, and then God renewed the covenant because he is gracious and merciful. And in chapters 1 through 16 of Leviticus, God establishes the ritual means by which Israel can continually have their sins forgiven through substitutionary atonement in the sacrificial system. Be cleansed of the defilement of sin, death, and decay. Be restored to relationship with him. Be allowed to experience his presence and the manifestation of his glory in the Holy of Holies through a mediator, and again fulfill their role as his people, his treasured possession, and his representatives to the world. Now, it's important to remember that as we look at the requirements in the Holiness Code, in the chapters that we're going to look at this morning, all the ethical and moral demands and restrictions, it's not the moral and ethical conduct that restored or earned their salvation and restored relationship with the Lord, but rather their moral and ethical conduct, their holy living, was the result of having been restored to relationship. Their sanctification was the result of their salvation, which was graciously provided by God. And this, of course, points to the gospel, points to the fact that our salvation is by grace through faith. And it's not because of any good works or moral conduct on our part. We contribute nothing to our salvation. Even our faith in Christ is a gift from God. But once saved through faith in Christ, once we are restored to right relationship with God, we are to pursue holy living for the same reason Israel was to pursue holy living. 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy, which is a direct quote from Leviticus 19. Now, as God's chosen, saved, and sanctified people, at least those who had true faith in Yahweh, not just the sacrificial system, Israel was to represent Yahweh to the world by being like him, not like the surrounding sinful cultures they interacted with. And they were only able to be like him because he had saved them and was working in them, enabling them, conforming them to his holy standard. They were to pursue holiness as his people, but just as the Lord had saved them, he was ultimately the one who was making them holy, who was sanctifying them. And he says this in chapter 20, verses 7 and 8. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. I'm the one making you holy. So it works the same way for believers in the new covenant, works the same way for us. We are able to live holy lives because we've been freed from the power of sin. And now in Paul's words in Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Same in the Levitical system as in the new covenant. God saves and sanctifies. His people pursue holiness because of what he has done and is doing in and through them. Now, one of the big differences between the first 16 chapters and the final chapters in Leviticus is that in 1 through 16, God is speaking through Moses primarily to Aaron and his sons, who will be priests. And then in 17 through 27, God speaks through Moses directly to the people of Israel. And this makes sense because in the first 16 chapters, God establishes the sacrificial system, which is administered by the priests, and chapter 17 to the end addresses the daily ethical conduct of the people in pursuing holiness. So, chapter 17 addresses the regulations regarding sacrifices and blood. Then chapters 18 through 20 can be seen as a single unit. 18 covers prohibited sexual relationships and idolatrous practices. Chapter 20 gives the punishments for violating the prohibited practices of chapter 18. And then chapter 18 and 20 form like bookends around chapter 19, which gives the specifics as to what holy living looks like in relationship to God and the community, and the guiding principle regarding the community is in verse 18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Sounds familiar. Jesus quotes this when he is questioned by the scribes as to which commandment is the most important in Mark 12, 30, and 31. It's elsewhere in the Gospels as well. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Again, direct quote from Leviticus 19. Like I said before, the last half of Leviticus addresses the conduct of the people of Israel, with the exception of chapters 21 through 22, although it still relates to Israel as a nation. That gives further instructions for the priests, requirements for the priests. And then in chapters 23 through 25, it establishes the various feasts throughout the year. Chapter 26 gives the promises or rewards for obedience to God and the warnings of punishment for disobedience. Also holds out hope of repentance. Then the last chapter, 27, gives laws and instructions regarding vows. So let's look at chapter 17. Verses 1 through 8 in chapter 17 addresses sacrifices. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 4 if you want to follow along. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the people of Israel, and say to them, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded. If anyone of the house of Israel kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it as a gift to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. Now, the issue here is not killing animals for food, but specifically killing an animal for the purpose of sacrifices. and the peace or fellowship and burnt offerings are named in verses 5 and 8. What's being guarded against here is, it's a prohibition, is the first of all, the fact that all sacrifices were to be offered on the altar within the tabernacle courtyard in the way that God had specifically laid out in the early chapters of Leviticus. You do it my way, or you'll be cut off from your people, which means that God would either kill that person or expel them, banish them from the community. So it's pretty serious business. And this was also to guard against sacrificing to goat demons outside the camp, out in the wilderness, which was a common religious practice in the surrounding pagan cultures, particularly the Canaanite culture. Remember, that was also one of the theories regarding that the goat that is being sent out to Azazel on the Day of Atonement, which is not a legitimate purpose for that goat because Israel was separating from Canaanite practices and they wouldn't sacrifice to a demon. So all of the sacrifices are to be done within the tabernacle. Then verses 10 through 16 repeats the earlier prohibitions on eating blood, and the reason for the prohibition is stated in verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Shedding the blood of an animal was the ritual means of substitutionary atonement. No forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. And the ritual sacrifices pointed to the shed blood of Christ, which is stated in Hebrews 9 and 12. So you don't eat what has been set apart for this sacred purpose of atoning for sin. And it didn't just apply to the sacrificial animals, but it also applied to animals that were killed for food. You still couldn't eat their blood. And blood from those animals would be poured out on the ground and covered with dirt so that it couldn't be eaten or used for any other purpose. Now, same punishment as improper sacrifice, death or expulsion from the community. Again, serious business. Chapter ends restating the ritual washing to deal with uncleanness from eating an animal that they found dead. Next, chapter 18, and the laws governing sexual prohibitions. And I mentioned earlier that 18 through 20 can be seen as a unit. The unifying statement or expression throughout these three chapters is, I am the Lord, or I am the Lord your God. In other words, you do these things, or you don't do these things because I'm God, because you are my people. You belong to me, so you do what I say. And those statements, I am the Lord your God, or I am the Lord, those occur almost 50 times in those three chapters. Now, in 18, you see the command, you shall not, prefacing the prohibitions. Don't do this. You shall not. And then in chapter 19, it's the opposite for the most part. You shall. You shall do this. And then in chapter 20, the statements are prefaced with, if a man does this. And the chapter 20 statements about if a man are then followed by the punishments. So, back to 18. Verse 3. Gives the reason for the prohibitions, which is to set Israel apart by holy living from the surrounding nations, which were characterized by many of the sexual practices that God forbids. They were part of the degenerate pagan cultural practices to the point that pagan gods were worshipped through sexual engagement with male and female cult prostitutes. It was part of the way they thought to influence their false gods, especially Baal, to grant fertility to their crops and herds. So, it's actually reasonable to see these sexual prohibitions as possible prohibitions against false pagan worship or idolatry, which is actually specifically addressed in verse 21. We'll get to that in a minute. So verse 3, you shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you live, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. And this prohibition is repeated several times in the chapter. Verse 24 is another example. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. But even if the prohibitions aren't about idolatry, although they probably are, the Egyptian and the Canaanite cultures were just blatantly sexually promiscuous and perverse. And Israel had to separate from those sinful practices simply because they were sinful. They were to be holy and morally pure as God was holy and is holy. And God had chosen and redeemed Israel so that they, again, would be his representative instrument for bringing the saving knowledge of Yahweh to the nations. They were to influence pagan culture for the Lord rather than be influenced by them. Now, verses 6 through 18 forbids various forms and degrees of incestuous sexual relationships. Verse 6 says, none of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. And that phrase, uncover nakedness, means to engage in sexual activity. Then, God specifies the various relationships that would be included in that prohibition, from sex with a parent or child to an aunt or an uncle, and then various in-laws. Then, verses 19 through 23 forbids having sexual relationship with a woman menstruating, which is a repeat of the cleanliness laws that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. It forbids adultery, reiterating the seventh commandment. Then homosexuality and bestiality are not only forbidden, but they are identified as abominations and perversions, respectively. And then inserted in between these sexual prohibitions is verse 21, where it says, you shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of your Lord, of your God, I am the Lord. This was clearly a horrific form of pagan worship, burning one's child in sacrifice to a false god, or possibly giving your child to as a cult prostitute. And the fact that this is included with the prohibited sexual practices is one of the reasons some scholars see chapter 18 as not just about moral living, but as separation from false worship through sexual practices or offering children to Molech. But sexual immorality was and is a violation of God's created order and his design for the family. So to violate his law, to engage in immoral sexual activity, is blatant disobedience to God and would result in his punishment. For Israel, it was national expulsion from the promised land. That's in verse 28. Lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. In other words, they would not be fit for the promised land, and you see this same and even more severe consequence for a lifestyle of sexual immorality addressed in the New Testament. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry. See that connected with the sexual immorality. And then you drop down to drunkenness, orgies. And goes on to say in verse 21, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So he won't just be expelled from the land, he won't even be able to enter into heaven, because those practices are not characteristic of someone who trusts in God. So don't do any of these things, because I am God. I determine what's right and wrong, and you must obey or suffer the consequences. And the consequences are severe. Now, in chapter 20, God tells Israel exactly what will happen to them individually if they disobey. So we're going to skip chapter 19 for a minute and come back to it. Chapter 20, verses 1 through 5, begins with the punishment for child sacrifice, which is stoning to death by the whole community. This was a communal action, and this applied to natives of Israel as well as aliens, sojourners. And not only would an individual be stoned to death for sacrificing their child, but if people in the community, if somebody in the community knew that someone had done this, knew that someone had sacrificed a child to Molech and didn't stone them, God would cut them off, which likely means either banishment or God would kill them. The fact that the chapter on punishment begins with child sacrifice, again, seems to indicate that all of the practices may be related to idolatry. Now, verse 6, consulting mediums and necromancers, those who contacted the dead, would be cut off, again, banishment or death, because this would be adopting pagan religious practices and lifestyle, which is indicated by the phrase whoring after them, really going after it, embracing it. And this is also used in reference to the child sacrifice in verse 5, whoring after Molech. Then verse 7 through 8 restates the necessity to be holy. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Mentioned this earlier, that God is holy and the one who is sanctifying Israel, making them holy, so they are to pursue holiness. Same for us today. Be holy, pursue holiness, but God is the one who's completing the work that he began in us. Then verses 9 through 21 spells out the punishment for the various sexual sins listed in chapter 18. That violate God's order for the family. And it begins with the punishment for cursing one's parents, who are placed as God's authority over the family. So to curse them would essentially be to curse God. And the punishment is death. Then the punishment for adultery, incest, homosexuality, bestiality is death. The death penalty was presumably death by stoning, as with child sacrifice. But in verse 14, when a man marries and has sexual relations with both a woman and her mother, all three were to be burned. And there's no explanation given as to why this sin received a different form of the death penalty. Then, verses 17 through 21 lists lesser punishments, from being cut off, banished, to bearing one's iniquity or being held responsible under God's judgment, unspecified judgment, and then even dying childless, which was actually a severe judgment in ancient culture. Now, verses 22 through 26 restates the requirement to be holy, to be separate from the surrounding cultures, to obey God's commands, to practice the cleanliness laws. It restates the promised land as their inheritance, and that Israel belongs to God. They are his people, so be like God. Be holy. And then verse 27 ends the chapter with a final punishment for mediums and necromancer, and it is also death. And again, probably death by stoning. So that's chapters 18 and 20, the forbidden practices and their punishments. Now back to chapter 19. And this is how Israel was supposed to live, how they were to conduct themselves within the community, and what it would look like to live as a holy people, God's people, walking in obedience to God's commands, loving God, loving each other. The chapter begins with God telling Moses to tell the people of Israel, again, to be holy. Verse 2, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Be separate from the surrounding nations in your worship and moral purity. Be like me. And then verse 3 through 4 commands reverence for parents again, keeping the Sabbath and prohibition against idolatry. And these three commands, as with much of chapter 19, are restatements or implied references to the Ten Commandments. Mentioned earlier, the reverence for parents, as in verse or in chapter 20, verse 9, was serious business because parents, again, are the authority instituted by God over the family. Parents represent God to the family, so failure to revere one's parents would be failure to revere God who placed them in that position. Then, observing the Sabbath is living in the restored Edenic relationship, resting in God's presence, protection, and provision, and the warning against idolatry is reference to the first commandments. To worship only Yahweh and without man-made idols or representations like the golden calf. Then, verses 5 through 8 restates the law for sacrificing the peace offering, which was, if you remember, the celebration of the restored relationship with God. Loving God, worshiping Him as He requires. And then, verses 9 through 17 turns to what it looks like to be holy in the way Israel relates to the community by caring for the poor, conducting oneself with fairness and integrity, and again restating many of the Ten Commandments governing human relationships. Care for the poor by leaving produce in your field for them to harvest. Don't steal, don't lie, don't oppress your neighbor by robbing him or withholding wages that are his due. Don't mistreat the disabled. Be just and impartial, regardless of a person's status. Don't slander. Don't hate. Don't take vengeance into your own hands. And the overriding principle is stated in the second part of verse 18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is how you live holy lives in relationship with your neighbor and your community. You love them, which means you only do what is good for them and you never do anything that would harm them. Just as in God's holiness and love for Israel and for us, He only does what is good for us and never does evil or harm to us. The next section, verses 19 through 31 focuses on distinctions that Israel is to make in a number of areas, further setting them apart from the other nations. Some of these commands offer no explanation, but would simply distinguish them from pagan practices. And some of the commands relate to worship and are restatements of previous commands, emphasizing their importance. Verse 19, Israel is not to mix cattle and breeding, mix seeds or material in clothing. And there's no explanation, but some say that this may symbolize mixing clean with unclean or holy with profane, or symbolic of that. But again, this mixing business may have been a common practice among the Canaanites, so Israel is not to do it because they're supposed to be different. Then, verses 20 through 22 deals with unlawful sexual contact with a slave woman. Since the woman was a slave, there's a presumption that she was not free to resist, so it's not treated as adultery. There's no death penalty imposed, and the offender could be forgiven if he offered a guilt offering in repentance. So even in this, there is mercy and grace extended. Verses 23 through 25 deals with the initial occupation of Canaan and planting fruit-bearing trees. They couldn't eat the fruit for the first 3 years. Some say this was to purge the pollution of the Canaanites. And then in the fourth year, the fruit was given to the Lord. And in the fifth year, the people could eat the fruit. This may have reinforced the idea that the land was actually, and everything in the land was actually the Lord's, belonged to him, and it was a gift to Israel. He gets it first, and then Israel receives it. Now, verse 26 restates the prohibition on eating blood and then prohibitions on some common pagan practices, verses 27 through 28, such as telling fortunes, shaving hair, cutting oneself, and tattoos. These were pagan practices that were associated with mourning the dead, pagan religious practices, and Israel was not to do what they did. They were to be separate from them. Verse 29 is addressing worship, making false worship. Making one's daughter a prostitute was likely a reference to, again, cult prostitution practiced by the Canaanites. And compromising here would have corrupted all of Israel, so don't do that. And verse 30 restates the command to keep the Sabbath and treat God's dwelling with reverence, also about proper worship. Final verses, 32 through 37, address respect for the elderly, fearing God. Remember that, respect for the elderly. Fearing God, care and love for aliens and sojourners, and honesty in business practices. Again, most of these commands are summed up by the principle and the command to love your neighbor as yourself, as well as love for and proper worship of God. Now, much of what is recorded in Leviticus 19 is repeated either directly or indirectly in the New Testament, especially the relationship between the pursuit of holiness and love for God and neighbors. You see it in 1 Peter, in James, in Romans, in Galatians, and in the Gospels. 1 Peter 1, 15 through 16 and 22, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth," pursuit of holiness, "for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart." And I'm not going to read the other passages that I have here, but there are many. If you want to note them, James 2:8 is another passage, Romans 13:9, and then Jesus' own words in the gospel. Now again, some of the laws and principles may no longer be applicable today, such as mixing material or seeds, but the overriding command and principle to love your neighbor and to be holy because God is holy clearly are still governing principles and requirements in the new covenant. And Paul indirectly refers to this as the law of Christ, loving our neighbors by bearing their burdens. Leviticus 19 lays the foundation for this and points to its fulfillment in Christ. We love God and we love one another because of God's love for us displayed in the gospel. Okay? Now, the next section is chapter 21 and 22, which for the most part addresses the requirements for the priesthood and for the high priest. That is up to chapter 22, verse 16. And one of the requirements was that, or really the big requirement, was that the priests had to be physically without blemish or defect, much like the sacrificial animals. This models the sinless moral purity and wholeness of Jesus, our great high priest. Then in chapter 22, 17 through 33, it reviews the requirements for the animal sacrifices and the need for them to be physically free of defects. And that again points to Christ as the ultimate sinless sacrifice without moral defect. Then, chapter 23 deals with the requirements, timing, and rituals for the various holy days and memorial feasts, beginning with the weekly Sabbath. The appointed feasts and holy gatherings were instituted by God. They weren't made up by man. You know, like Valentine's Day is a Hallmark invention. So these were all instituted by God. They were national events. They would unify Israel in their rededication to Yahweh, and they expressed their thankfulness and devotion to God for his redemption, his acts of goodness, kindness, protection, and provision on their behalf. Beginning with the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread celebrated God's angel of death passing over Israel, displaying his grace and mercy toward them and identifying them as his people, and then their deliverance from Egypt. The Feast of First Fruits was giving to God the first sheave of grain from the harvest, as well as accompanying sacrifices, acknowledging that their provision and abundance was a gift from God, and it demonstrated their total dependence on God and thankfulness for his blessings. Feast of Weeks took place 49 days after the Passover, and similar to the Feast of First Fruits, it celebrated what God had produced, provided for them, and thankfulness for that provision. This feast was also marked by leaving grain in the field, which was a provision for the poor, and that principle of loving their neighbors by caring for and providing for their needs. Two loaves of regular leavened bread, this is the only time leavened bread is used, regular bread, this is offered along with various animal sacrifices, the burnt sin and peace offerings. Then the Feast of Trumpets marked the end of the harvest season and the beginning of a new year. It was a time when Israel looked forward to a time of spiritual renewal and celebratory thanksgiving for God's provision. Then, the requirements for the people on the Day of Atonement are restated, emphasizing their need to afflict or humble themselves in repentance over their sin. Then, 5 days after the Day of Atonement was the Feast of Booths, or Feast of Tabernacles, it can be called. And this lasted 7 days, and it was marked by building temporary dwellings to live in during the 7 days. So they kind of went camping for a week. It was remembering their deliverance from Egypt and their time in the wilderness. It was also a time of rest and offering daily sacrifices to the Lord and thanksgiving again for his provision. It's also the only feast where Israel is actually commanded to celebrate or rejoice over their deliverance. Now, all of these feasts, all of these holy days point to the true Sabbath, rest, joy, and provision for all that we need in Christ. Then in chapter 24, there's a couple of things going on here, verses 1 through 9, instructions for Israel to provide for the different needs within the tabernacle, oil for the golden lampstands, in the holy place, and 12 loaves of bread and frankincense for the golden table in the holy place. And those 12 loaves represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And these contributions enabled Israel to actually participate in the daily ritual worship and service to God in the tabernacle. And both the burning lamp, giving light, and the bread may point to Christ, who identifies himself as the light of the world and the bread of life. Verses 10 through 23, there's a narrative of a woman's son who blasphemes Yahweh and the punishment that is imposed for that. This is followed by an exposition on how punishment should be fair and match the crime and injury to the victim, an eye for an eye. It's also known as lex talionis, the law of retaliation. Then in verse 23, the blasphemer is stoned to death. Now, chapter 25. Chapter 25, 1 through 7, gives the law for the Sabbath year, in which every 7 years the land would not be cultivated but would lie fallow. People get a Sabbath rest every 7 days. The land gets a Sabbath rest every 7 years. And in verse 8 to the end of the chapter are the laws for the year of Jubilee, which took place every 49 years. And just as with the Day of Atonement, which was Israel's grand spiritual reset, the year of Jubilee was Israel's grand reset socially and economically. And we don't have time to go into all the details of the year of Jubilee. I advise you and encourage you to read through all of that. But I'm going to read you a summary of it from Alan Ross's book. He says, the year of Jubilee provided a general overhaul of economic and social life to restore people and properties to their rightful conditions. It was a time of new beginnings, a time when all who had failed to maintain their place in society were given a second chance to start over, and all who had benefited from such failures released what they had gained. The main motif concerns the hope of release from debts, slavery, and bondage. And related to this idea, related to this is the idea of justice. The wealthy weren't being punished, but they knew that their possessions were only for a season and actually belonged to God. The poor were overjoyed to know that they could have a fresh start. And everyone was reminded that this was God's land, and everything in the land belonged to God. And both the Jubilee, looking to release, and the Sabbath, looking to rest, are types that point to and model the rest and release brought about in Christ and brought to fruition in the kingdom. End quote. Then, chapter 26, God begins with the command to worship only Him and then proceeds to lay out the rewards and blessings for living lives of obedience. There are many material blessings and protections that impact the land and their daily lives, but the ultimate blessing and what all of Leviticus is about is God graciously restoring their Edenic relationship with Him. Verses 11 and 12. This is the ultimate reward. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. God will dwell with them, walk among them, no more separation, no more judgment. They will be His people, reap all the benefits of living in that familial relationship with God, enjoy peace, provision, protection, and pleasure forever at His right hand. But then we have verses 14 through 39, which warns Israel the judgment that God will bring down on them if they are disobedient, fail to live holy lives, fail to worship Him alone. Disease, ruled over by enemies, lack of fruitfulness in the land, pestilence, famine to the point of eating their own children, devastation of the land, and dispersion. But God does this incrementally, increasing the judgment and punishment, always giving them an opportunity to repent and return to obedience and blessing. And then in the very last section of 26, verses 40 through 46, God promises forgiveness and restoration if Israel will repent. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery and that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. And they shall make amends for their iniquity because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them. Neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them. I am the Lord, their God. But I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. So God is gracious and merciful. He does abound in steadfast love toward them and forgives their iniquity, their transgressions, and their sin. And then finally, the last chapter, chapter 27, gives the laws regarding vows. Vows were a significant part of Israel's religious experience, and there are many warnings against making foolish vows. A vow was a promise made to God to give or to do something in anticipation of a condition or circumstance being fulfilled or met. And of course, sometimes people made foolish or even well-intentioned vows that they were unable to fulfill. But God, again, even in this, God is gracious, and he made a way for his people to fulfill these vows through other means. And that's the content of chapter 27. And the reason this is the final chapter in Leviticus, which seems kind of out of place, is likely because people generally make vows in the midst of great trial, stress, or hardship. So it seems natural that laws concerning vows would follow the section on judgment, devastation, dispersion, loss of relationship. But again, chapter 27 is just one more example of God's kindness, his mercy, and his grace. Now, all the holiness code models or points to Christ and the gospel. It exposes our sin and the need for holiness because God is holy, and the holiness we fall short of, Jesus perfectly embodies and fulfills on our behalf. It points to the love we are to have for one another, which is again perfectly embodied in Christ, laying down his life for us, and which we are able to manifest that love because of his Spirit in us. It points to our need for a perfect mediator and priest, which is Christ. It points to the redemption, provision, protection, freedom, and restoration that is fully fulfilled in Christ. And it points to the blessings that are in Christ and the fact that he bore the punishment for our sins and disobedience. And all of the holiness code points to God's holy love, his mercy, his grace, and promise of restored relationship with him. And that is the end of Leviticus. If you have any questions, talk to me afterwards.